No sleeping during the sermon today. I want to share a few things with you about my trip to Nagaland and what a joyful encounter that was. What a beautiful time. It's my favorite place on the planet. Kimberly and I have talked about the fact that it's like a dream, a mythical place. It doesn't really exist. Surely it's not real. It reminds me of Narnia, if you've ever seen the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, or read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that after the king and queen, the kings and queens, the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, take over Narnia and peace comes to the land. It reminds me of that in many ways. What a beautiful place. I want to tell you some reasons why I love Nagaland, and I have some pictures to illustrate. The first picture is this. In Nagaland, I'm tall. I'm real tall, and in fact, Keto Shea's house, I can't walk into the kitchen. It's too short for me. I bang my head on the kitchen door, and so anyway, I'm tall. I like being tall. That's fun. I apologize. I pulled the page mark out of a place I wanted to read from this book, and so I'm looking quickly to see if I can find it. So this picture is taken at the Hornbill Festival in Nagaland every year around Christmas, December 1st through the 7th. They celebrate the Hornbill Festival, where all the tribes from Naga, there's 16 tribes in Nagaland, they all speak different languages, but they all get together and they show their colors, their traditions. They do their traditional dances and those kinds of things. And this is I forget which tribe. This may be the Ringma tribe. But anyway, they show their wares, and it's a lot of fun. But in addition to this, there's a story behind this land. This spear, which is used decoratively all over Nagaland. In fact, Katoshe's family has this. You have your hatchet with you, Michael? Your machete? Okay, Michael's got his machete with him. Don't use that on anyone, okay? All right. They were very violent people, the most violent people you could find. They were headhunters. And the way you marked yourself as a man in the tribes of Naga, in the hills of Naga, was by the severed skulls, the heads put on posts in front of your house. In 1872, an American missionary named Clark, he and his wife walked into the jungles of Nagaland, into that savage place, and began to learn the language and translate the Bible into the people's language, the Ao tribe, and began to share share the gospel. And in 1876, 4 years later, a man came to faith in Christ and was baptized. 4 years later, there's this account. While I was there, one of the people of Nagaland gave me this book entitled A Corner in India. It's written by Mary Clark, the wife of that team. And this is published in 1907. It's in pretty good shape. I don't know who's had it or what they've been doing with it or whether they've read it or not, but I read it on the way home and thoroughly enjoyed it. And so what I want to share with you is just a couple of excerpts from it, okay? The first thing is this. They're doing Bible stories every night, and there's a little church in Newark, New Jersey. A boys' Sunday school class raised money for the printing of the Bible in the Ao language for part of the Bible. So this little Sunday school class of boys in New Jersey raised money so that these individuals in Nagaland could have the Bible in their language. And every night they were sharing Bible stories, and here's what Mary Clark says. She says, A few of the older girls whose work would not permit their attendance in the mornings came every evening to the bungalow, chatting merrily, lighting their path with torches. After an hour with books, sewing, and conversations about this Christianity and other matters, the torches were brought to a blaze, and a pleasant good night was given. And off these happy girls would go. One evening, when the people were gathered in good numbers at the mission bungalow for the usual prayer meeting, one of the schoolgirls arose and said, "I believe on this Jesus. I accept him as my only Savior, and I wish to be numbered among his followers." Hers was the first Naga woman's voice ever heard with that great confession. It took 4 years before the women would embrace Christianity. They worried about some of the superstitions there. And I love Mary Clark's statement. She says, "How bright and beautiful, how hallowed seem the dark and dingy room, thus lighted now by the presence of the life-giving Spirit." And so these missionaries walked into a totally unreached group. And 19 years later, the Owl tribes have been completely engulfed with the gospel. 16 tribes in total in Nagaland, and within 25 years, the entire of Naga was swept into Christianity. And here's, I don't know that she knew the prophetic word, because at this point, only the Owl and the one other tribe, the Agami tribes, were believers, starting to see some believers there. But here's what she wrote. She says, "When we entered a corner of India, the darkness seemed impenetrable. Lo, the morning breaks. Then, stay out, was the rally cry of the savage warriors. Now, come and stay is the ringing call to the young men and women of America," because these couple of American missionaries, "who are saying, 'Here am I, send me.' Glorious harvest awaits the reapers. 11 little churches approaching 800 members in our splendid little school proclaim the coming day." And then here's how they left for a while to go to Serampore, and then they came back. Serampore is where William Carey was. They came back after William Carey's death. This is 100 years later. 1904, "The reception of my husband by this village on his return to the Naga Hills in 1904 was truly royal. And in striking contrast with his first visit 19 years previous, when accompanied by some British people, Dr. Clark, now devoting himself to translating religious works into the language so they can study the Bible, now with the gospel well entrenched among the Owls, with several Christian communities along the Lotas, the promise of an early break among the powerful and numerous Sumis," that's Ketoshe and Lovelies tribe, "and further on the work among the Angamis, the eye of faith can easily foresee the joyful greetings of the frontier heralds of the cross in Assam as they clasp hands with those from Burma and on one of these mountain crests shout together, 'Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph. The Lord Most High is great. He is a great king over all the earth.'" I don't think she knew the prophetic words she would speak in that moment, because Nagaland is the most evangelical state in the world today. 91% of Nagas profess to be evangelical Christians. 75% of them are Baptist. In 1872, it was the most savage land on the planet. 2010, it is the most evangelized and gospel-oriented place on the planet. And so when I hear of unreached people groups and how hard the gospel is to take there, and I read this story, I don't give up hope at all. I see in this story a statement of how the gospel and grace and goodness and how a people that once killed and destroyed each other now with love and grace, I see it today. What a gracious, loving people. This next picture is a testimony to this. Kim and I, this is a missions conference at the Owl Church. This is the largest worship center I've ever been in. 10,000 people can sit in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings to hear in their language. There are other churches, not this big, but 3,000-4,000 people, the Palm Church and also the Sumi Church and the tribe and the clan area where Ketoshe and his family lives. Another church, they're building a new one there. It probably seats 2,000 or 3,000. Some of the most beautiful people and the most godly people you'll ever meet. And here is a church choir from a different tribe. This is from the Palm Church, singing at the Owl Church in front of all Nagans at a missions conference to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They look back on American missionaries in 1872 and they say, "God brought the message to us. It's now our turn," is what I'm hearing from Naga after Naga about the call of the gospel on their lives. It's a beautiful story. And so the story of Nagaland is another reason. So I love Naga because I'm tall there. I love it also. I love Nagaland because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the story there. I also love it because of the transforming work the gospel has had on the culture. Like I said, it's almost a mythological place. It seems unreal to me. But I for this, instead of a picture, I have a message from Lovely and Ketoshe, and they mark what many, many Nagas are like. It's so gracious. And I just wanted to share this with you, this brief 2-minute clip by them.
This church,
hello.
It's Ketoshe and Lovely and family. We just want to thank you so much for your generous support towards our ministry here in Crestwood Mission Bible College, Netherlands. We thank you. We really had a great time with our pastor, Daniel, and his family. at our college here. We had such fun and great biblical teaching, you know, the Word of God, which has really enriched us, equipped us, especially our students who are from Myanmar, from Nepal, and the rest of the country, you know, like from Assam, Arunachal Pradesh, and they've come here to study the Word of God. And Pastor Daniel has done a great job, and we really, really appreciate his effort and all these things that we could come bring together about, yeah. And we are hoping that he will come back again next year and equip us again. So we just want to thank you very much. You have anything to say?
Yes, and the two-day medical camp,
yes.
Pre-medical camp was awesome. Kim did such a good job. And she was able to bless more than 200 patients. And there were around four other Naga doctor volunteers.
And free medication
from Matthew Road. So all the patients got free medicines, and you know they got to see a beautiful doctor too, Dr. Kim. And then my mom also said, thank you so much for, you know, all the blessings that you all send to the sweet family. We love you all, and we'll continue to pray for you guys, and we hope to see you guys here in Nagaland next time with the sweet family.
Many more people. And you know, we cannot give back in return for what you have done for us, for your financial and your prayers, all these donations that you have given to us, you know. But we pray that the Lord will bless you back in abundance in many other aspects of life.
And then we'll also be faithful here, and we'll do our best here for the Lord, okay? With your support.
Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Yeah. So, you know, I don't know about my effect there. I do know deeply about their impact on our lives and the grace. I tell you, the opulence of America will seep into your soul and wreck it. So be careful, ladies and gentlemen. Be careful. These are poor people. Lovely and Ketoshe sleep five in that bedroom in a small kitchen, and the house leaks water severely during the rainy season. They put buckets on the floor to catch it. Many students, some of them had typhoid. Lovely got typhoid last year. There's some aspects of life that are very difficult there, but there's a lot of beauty with this, of their grace and kindness and simplicity of life and love for the Lord. And so I commend to you, I promise you will never meet a more gracious place or people than to spend a few days in Nagaland, India. It is as gracious a people as I have ever met, and I'm so grateful for that opportunity. I do hope to be able to go back and teach again next year for a couple of weeks. We have discussed that, and one of the pastors, and that leads to the next slide. The fourth reason I love Nagaland is that it is strategically placed among the most unreached people groups on the planet. Nagaland sits right in the heart of the most unreached peoples. 2/3 of the world lives in Asia. 70% of them have never heard of Jesus Christ. And Nagaland sits within 1,000 miles of almost all those people groups. And this family here, this man started a church on the Bhutan border. If you know anything about the current state of persecution in the world, you know that Bhutan is the top 10 list of persecuting governments. And he told me, he said, well, you come with me, come to my place next time you're here, and I'll take you into Bhutan. And I informed him that that would end either in my arrest or termination. He said, no, I go in all the time. I said, you don't look out of sorts. You know, I kind of stand out. Not only am I tall, I'm kind of pale. So, you know, I kind of stand out. And he's got a ministry there, and he's sending two men from Bhutan, from this little church, who are coming to Christ for the Nations College to be trained as church planters to go back into Bhutan, where there is virtually no evangelical witness right now. And in addition to that, there were pastors from Nepal. One of the pastors from Nepal, the church is growing like crazy in Nepal. I think the world's unaware of it, too. Because what happens with the gospel is it always grows amongst the poorest and the farthest reaching people, and it's growing very rapidly there. There's a man who was a doctor in Nepal for 15 years, helped with one of the clinics, and I got a chance to talk with him a little bit. And he was telling me when he first got to Nepal 15 years ago, he trekked to identify villages and communities there. There were 8 Baptist churches in that area at the time he got there. When he left 15 years later, there were 180 Baptist churches spread all over those communities. And that's just one area. Another area, one of the pastors who was there, he's a gentleman from Nepal. He's part of a council of 160 evangelical churches. And he invited me to come and teach the same conference there next time. So I don't know. We'll see. I may go to Nepal and train some pastors in Nepal and encourage and pray with them and be encouraged by them. We'll see. If I go all the way to Nagaland, I kind of figure why not stop off in Kathmandu and do some training there maybe as well. I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads in that. But there are pastors at this school who are not Nagas. They're from Burma and known as Myanmar, from Tibet and Nepal, and from the surrounding states of Assam and Arunachal Pradesh and Bangladesh. There's ministry. Keto Shea's niece is ministering to Bangladesh children every Friday morning. I forget which day, but she teaches them Bible stories. And so there's a lot of ministry taking place. To be honest, I think the church is growing a lot faster in these places than most of us are even aware, because it's happening under the radar among the poorest of the poor, and God's grace in doing that. And so I love Nagaland also because of its passion now to reach lost peoples. Churches in Naga, I met the gentleman in the house I stayed at the last 7 days after the kids left. That gentleman, their church is involved in an orphanage, a church planting in Burma, private Christian school in Arunachal Pradesh. And so all over Nagaland, there are churches who are reaching out into these countries all around them. So I am grateful for your grace to allow me to go. If you think in terms of mission, I feel guilty about this, because normally you think mission, you're thinking hard, difficult. I have never had so much fun in all my life, and I've never been treated like such royalty in all my life by such grace. I got to teach about 30 hours and preach at a couple of places, and I'm very thankful for that. Those are things I enjoy doing, so I feel guilty even referring to this as a mission trip. This is better than Disney World, that's for sure. And so but I am very grateful for your grace and allowing me to be blessed by this time. And I'm also grateful to Sid and Phil and all of you guys who covered while we were gone for 3 weeks. It's so encouraging to see the Lord working in his church among his people. And so I just wanted to thank you for that and let you know that the gospel still changes lives today all over the world. It's what it's doing right now in places we're unaware of. And the gospel is having great effect. And so I pray the Lord would be glorified in that. I want to pray for us. And before I do, the kids now at this time are dismissed to children's church, second grade and under. If you'd like to head to a service just your age, you're welcome to do so. Now, we're not going to do it exactly like they do in Nagaland, okay? Because it took me 4 days before I could pray like this. In Nagaland, you start out by saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and then everyone prays out loud. And it was really hard because I'm used to listening to someone pray and just agreeing in my mind, but there they all pray out loud. And then at the end of the prayer, whoever's leading closes it out, and then they say amen, and then they say Alushe in Sumi. It's Alushe, Alushe, Alushe. Which we were at a Sumi revival church on Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. Wow, it seems like an eternity ago now. But we were there, and Lovely warned me, you know, so you go to pray, everyone's going to pray. So if you start praying, they're not going to listen to you pray. Sure enough, we did the prayer, and everyone started praying. I'm not going to have you do that, but I do want you to practice the Naga tradition before we pray, saying together, "Praise the Lord with me 3 times in Sumi. Alushe." Got it? Ready? Alushe, Alushe, Alushe. Lord God, please speak to your people by your Spirit. Thank you for your word, the everlasting, abiding truth of your word that brings hope and life. And once where there was such darkness, such light now that shines. And so I pray, Lord God, that that same light would burn in our hearts as well, where one day we will gather before the throne of the King of Kings, and there we will praise and worship many peoples, many nations, tribes, all singing praise to Jesus Christ the King. And in Christ Jesus we pray, amen. This morning, I speak less expositionally. My normal approach is to teach line by line, verse by verse. But today, I want to do a slightly different approach. I want to draw out some four major areas of false prophets that are in the world today, as I see it, that I think are a challenge for us as a church. And the reason I'm doing it this way, by the way, internet access in Nagaland is spotty, and so I couldn't email the notes. I couldn't, no matter what I tried, I could not email the notes. And so Ketoshe took me down to the airport. It's about 2.5-hour drive from where they live in Kohima. And I told him, look, the Word document, the fourth page of that, I need it emailed to Miss Jeannie. So he said, okay. So it somehow in that I didn't remember for sure what was on the fourth page. I thought it was right, but one note is left off of here, okay? There are four major areas of false teaching I'm concerned about. And the first one that's left off of here is legalism. Legalism, which in pride claims that by keeping a list of do's and don'ts you can impress God. Okay? So legalism. Some people think they can be saved by, give me a list of do's and don'ts, I'll do that, and God will be impressed. And that bolded part there is the subpoint under that, okay? Whenever there is a superficial view of sin, there will always be a low view of grace. All right, so there's 4 points, legalism, antinomianism, and so forth, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, got it? So there's 4, not 3. My apologies for that, but I just couldn't get the internet to connect. For 3 days, I tried to email those, and it just wasn't working. So, well, I was up this morning at 1:30, wide awake, so I came to church. It's the earliest I've ever gotten here on a Sunday morning. I got here at 2:30, and I've been wide awake. I'm probably going to crash here in about 2 hours because it's not even noon for me. I mean, it's just midnight for me and my time clock. But they gave me a chance, though, today to listen to Phil's sermon from last week. Aaron graciously put it out online, and so I was able to listen to that today. And he did an excellent job, exactly the way he and I talked about this several months back when we talked about this text and how to handle it. He taught line by line, verse by verse, expository teaching, because I told him, you teach it that way, and I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to come back the next week, and I'm just going to say, here are some areas that false prophets have emerged in the church as I see it today. I think many of you will see this as well. And so that's what I plan on doing. But beforehand, let's just look. Here's some verses that Phil preached last week, Matthew 7:13-14. Actually, I preached this 3 weeks ago. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. I believe Phil is absolutely correct when he says verses 13 and 14 directly connect to the next idea of verse 15, where in verse 15 he says, beware of the false prophets. Because one of the challenges to getting on the narrow road and entering the narrow gate is the many voices coming at you from all sides, and all of them with the same message, this way leads to life. Phil's right when he says, over both ways is the same sign, this road leads to life. Over the broad road, it doesn't say, hey, you go this way, you're going to hell, or you go this way and you're going to die, or you go this way and it leads to destruction. Over both roads, it says this road leads to life. And at both pathways, there are prophets speaking in the name of the Lord saying, this is the right way, this is the right way, follow this path. So this is a real challenge because all of us are responsible to God to, with our own hearts and minds, study the scripture and to hear and understand and know who's telling the truth. That's a challenge. And these false prophets come as sheep in sheep's clothing. They come from within the church. From within the church. These are church people. These are people with inside Christianity, with this. This aren't individuals outside Christianity. These are people from within the church delivering this false gospel, and they come as if they mean good, but are actually ravenous wolves. Wow, what a descriptive term that is, ravenous wolves. And then he says, you will know them by their fruits. And so I want to begin by just asking this question, and Phil answered it last week. I just want to affirm it today. What is it that makes these prophets false, and what fruits are they bearing that lets you know that someone is either true or false prophet, okay? And I think studying the rest of this text, the first thing is the word false prophet is to deceive or to tell a lie. And so Phil's right when he says the first thing is they change the message of the Bible. They present a different gospel. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, if anyone delivers to you a message different than the one I first delivered to you, let that person be accursed. And then the very next verse, Paul says, I say to you again, so I say again now, if anyone delivers to you a message different than the one that I preached to you originally, let that person be accursed. Let them be damned. And so Paul is concerned about a false gospel, a gospel spoken that's different than the true gospel. So I think Phil's right that one of the ways they're false prophets is they teach a message contrary to the Bible. They teach something different than what Jesus gave us. The second way they're false, you will know them by their fruits. You might think, well, so they have a big church. That's fruit-bearing, right? Or they have this very powerful oratory ability to sway crowds. That must be gifting, right? Well, see what Jesus says here a few verses later. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about these false prophets, and he's saying, they're saying this is the way to life, and they're delivering these messages, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the two aspects of fruit bearing is they have the message of the gospel correct, and their life generally fits with those teachings. That's how you know they're a true prophet. If they teach a false gospel, then they're a false prophet. If the words aren't true, and if their life is totally disconnected from the message of the Bible, so even if they're saying the right thing, but their life is totally... Now, I'm not talking perfection. We all know better than that, right? We all know that everyone's going to struggle and battle with sin. We're talking, though, that their entire lifestyle is outside the will of the Father. They can say whatever they want, but they're false. So these two sides of this idea, they speak the truth and live the truth, are marks of true prophets, not false prophets. You can't tell on that because false prophets, here's some ways not to be sure. Okay, let me give you some ways not to know for sure. Okay, it says it right here. Here's ways not to know if someone's a true prophet. They say Jesus is Lord. That does not guarantee you've got a true prophet. Not everyone, the people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. They're saying to Jesus, you're the Lord. So these are within the church, okay? So the first thing that is not a definitive sign that they're an actual true prophet is saying Jesus is Lord. That doesn't guarantee it. I know, when I planned this months ago, I had no idea the providential timing of preaching this after coming back from Nagaland. Because I on a few occasions, there's some problems with some false doctrines in that very lovely place. And there are some people saying Jesus is Lord, but have a forked message, a false message. And that was heartbreaking. It's one of the reasons I want to continue to support what's going on there, because I'm very concerned about what's being exported out of this country there. But not everyone who says Lord, Lord, not everyone who prophesies in your name. So these are preachers. We got preachers here. And they're involved in satanic battles. They're gone to battle with the devil and his minions, right? They're casting out demons. And they show some signs and wonders, miracles. Not everyone who says this, does this, is a true prophet. So you can't tell by that. Let's put it in modern day circles. You can't tell by how big the church is. You can't tell by, there's a lot of things that we might measure about the success of a ministry, how educated the pastor is, all those kinds of things. None of them guarantee that the person's a true prophet. You've got to go to a different place. Are they consistent with the Bible, and is their life at least reasonably matching up with what they're saying Jesus is teaching? That's what bearing fruit is, teaching and living the Word of God. That's what bearing truth is for all of us, teaching and living out the Word of God. And so that is, I think, the true and false prophet. Now, let's deal with some messages that I think current issues are trouble for the church. The first one is legalism. And the pride of legalism claims that we are able in ourselves, by good works and keeping a set of rules, to earn God's favor. That's legalism. And the problem with legalism is that it makes a superficial view of sin, so much so that it destroys grace. You just say, well, sin's not that big a deal. I can live good enough. I'm sufficient in myself. Many Americans live in this legalistic world with reference to to God. Many, many Americans. They'll be the same ones who ask for their teacher to give them grace on a test they failed. But that being said, many, many Americans rely on works-based salvation. And they say it this way: I try to be a good person. I try to be a nice neighbor. I try to obey the law. And so when I die, I think I'm going to heaven. Many Americans believe that way. And legalism, either in formal settings within the church by false prophets saying, if you do this, you do this, you do this, you go to heaven, or even outside the church in other religious systems like Islam, which has five pillars and says you keep these five pillars and you'll go to heaven. And the problem is there is no moral law that has ever been given to any person that they can keep sufficiently to make God think, wow, what a great person they are. Which is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with what? What blessing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. So works-based salvation is eliminated by Jesus in his first words out of the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot be saved unless you say, I am poor. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I got nothing in myself apart from God. I need him. Until you're saying that, you're not a disciple. You're not in the kingdom. So legalism is shattered from the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount and continued throughout the Sermon on the Mount, where later on he says in the model prayer, forgive us of our sins. A legalist doesn't speak that way. A legalist says, be impressed with my works. A disciple of Christ says, Lord, forgive me for my sins. So legalism is a real challenge. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has established that by grace, we are saved. That's the only way. And throughout the New Testament, by grace, that's it. There's nothing in our hands can we bring. Simply to the cross of Christ can we cling. And only by that are we saved. The second false doctrine I'm concerned about, and this one did make the bulletin, it's listed as number one there, is antinomianism. Antinomianism is the pride that claims we can claim the grace of Christ and ignore him the rest of our lives. It goes like this: walk an aisle, pray a prayer, you're going to heaven, and then live your life any old way you wish. And the problem is it's inconsistent with the New Testament. It's definitely inconsistent with the Sermon on the Mount. Which in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this also after saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a few verses after that says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And a few verses later than that, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And even this verse, the very next verse actually, verse 23, Matthew 7, 23, which says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is a terrifying verse, by the way, isn't it? Because this is for pastors. So you go, well, the pastor, you guys don't have this hang up. Some churches do. You guys know me well enough to not be hung up on this. But they're like, well, the pastor, well, that's this guy, and I'm down here. None of y'all think that. In fact, most of you are going, there's the pastor and the rest of us, which is the right way of thinking. But a lot of people in the thinking as religious people is like, well, if they're a preacher, they must be. And he's talking to prophets. This is to pastors. And he says, I never knew you. Now, why does he know them? Depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. So antinomianism says you believe in Jesus, say the prayer, and then live your life any way you wish. If you love Jesus, you love his law. It's that simple. If you love him, this isn't legalism, it's grace. I'm saved by grace. I love my Savior, and I want my life to look like his. Those who know Jesus will live like him. Those who are his children. That's what 1 John says. And Jesus says this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He warns, look, you can't say, Lord, Lord, and then live like the devil. You can't do it. And so this is a problem within Baptist churches especially. The heavy emphasis on, hey, just Walk an aisle and pray a prayer? Did you pray the prayer? I hear questions like that. I'm like, where in the Bible is that? Instead, what I hear in the Bible is no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He who will not renounce his own mother and father for my sake is not fit for the kingdom of God. Take up your cross daily and follow me. So there's two sides to this. Number one is you cannot be saved apart from the grace of Jesus Christ by him and him alone. But you cannot say, well, I want that grace, but I'm going to ignore him the rest of my life, because then you don't love him. You can't say you love him and ignore him. It doesn't go together. Baptists for years have emphasized evangelical faith apart from a discipleship that says, Jesus is my Lord. I will follow him. Imperfectly? Yes. Need grace in the midst of it? Absolutely. Ask for forgiveness? Yes. But the person's passionately saying, I want to follow him. I want my life to fit and conform to the image of Christ. And so antinomianism is a false doctrine, and it's prevalent in evangelical churches today all over America. Just pray the prayer, walk an aisle. Now, I'm not saying people don't get saved doing that. I believe the Spirit of God has worked in people's lives in that moment in powerful, powerful ways. My fear is that there's been many who said, oh, I just have to recite this prayer and I go to heaven, and then I don't have to worry about this anymore. All right, well, I'll recite after you. And there's no love for the Lord Jesus in that, and that's a very dangerous doctrine. We need to make sure that people know when you follow Christ, you are giving your life to him. It's a beautiful thing because he will protect you forever, eternally. But it is a giving of your life to him. So antinomianism, it's a false doctrine. And it's human pride to presume upon God in that way. And so it's a false doctrine. Syncretism is another one. The pride that claims we have the ability to discern the truth about God from our own study of social and cultural norms and use our own wisdom to speak for God to people. And the primary problem with this is that it implicitly elevates our wisdom to the place of God. Because we say, well, there's the Bible, and then there's all these other religious worldviews, and they all point to God. And I say that having just left a culture that is beautiful, by the way. India is a beautiful culture. And so I don't say that to say there's not beauty in various cultures throughout the world. They are stunning and beautiful, and that there are divine truths even within those cultures. They talk about honesty and goodness and truth and those kinds of things. But what I am speaking about here is not the issue of the prevailing sense of goodness that does exist in the heart of the conscience of man, but a knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is a false doctrine to say all worldviews point to God the same way. They don't. Either that or Jesus is a liar, because he said in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. So that doesn't sound like syncretism. And he also said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you may not like that he said that, and you may disagree with him, but you at least got to admit he's making a very meaningful statement about that. And so this is hard, because I've had discussions with some of the most gracious people on the planet about these things. And so in grace, though, we don't share an arrogance. Out of grace, we just say, I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he said. And I encourage you to explore, seek him out, and see if he doesn't reveal himself to you. And I think that's what's happening, by the way, all over the world. And many individuals, especially from the poorest of the poor, which is the way the gospel has a habit of growing among the poorest of the poor all over the world, there are people today coming to faith in Christ. And so enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is broad that leads to destruction. And syncretism also, by the way, is a strange thing to say to American missionaries who've gone and laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel, to then say to them, oh, you wasted your life. Died for no purpose. Because some of them have faced the sword and the spear. And even in Nagaland, there was great risk to those early missionaries because of the headhunting that was common, and that was the way you proved you're a man. You weren't a man in the tribe till there was a skull of a person sitting in front on a spear in front of your hut. And into that walked Mr. Clark, and by grace says, I love you. I just want to share this message with you. Learn their language and stop the violence to millions of Nagas saved by the gospel, because they stopped killing each other in the name of tribal battles. But to then tell him, oh, well, all religions point to God, I think he would have said, no, there's some worldviews that are not equal. These people are killing each other and beheading each other and saying that it's an offering to God to cut someone's head off. So clearly, not all worldviews are the same. And for those who say that, I wonder if they have a preference of what culture they would like to live in. And so syncretism is a dangerous thing. And we must speak with grace, but it is a dangerous thing. The last one, though, is the one that concerns me the most because it's the one being exported from America today. And that is the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says, it's pride that says the gospel claims that God is primarily concerned with our temporary wealth, health, and prosperity in this life, and success in those areas means God loves you more. And failure in those areas means he loves you less. All of this to honor a Savior who says, I've got no place to lay my head. That seems so strange to me that this gospel is so prevalent in the world today. And I have no doubt that in some cultures that hear the gospel, if that's the gospel they're hearing, there's a reason they're rejecting it. Because that's far more idolatrous than they've ever been. It's idolatry. It puts the gift over the giver. And it is the gospel that is primarily being exported from America to the world today. It is. During the conference, oh, by the way, just to refute it, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Does that sound like health and wealth prosperity gospel to you? Does that sound like Jesus was saying, the way you know the Father loves you is when your life is perfectly great? And so that's just one of many. Matthew 10, 16, behold, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves, amidst wolves. Your own family will turn against you and you will pay with your life, but not one hair of your head will perish. By losing your life, you will gain it. This same Jesus who said, take up your cross and follow me. The same Jesus who says, anyone does not hate even his very own life is not worthy of me. Seems a strange Jesus fit with the prosperity gospel that's being proclaimed from televisions in Nagaland from American televangelists in America, telling them if they'll send them some money that they'll be rich beyond their wildest imagination. So part of my training while I was there was on discipleship making. The dream here is for these pastors to find young men in their church and send them to Kohima, train them in the work of the Lord, and put them back in Bhutan, in Bangladesh, in Tibet, and Nepal, and Myanmar, and Assam, and other places around the planet. Now, I will tell you that my hands shake a little bit over this because I know by saying, go back and get some young men and send them here, we'll train them and we'll plant churches there, that we could be sending them to their death because some of those places, persecution is norm and you could die there. So there's a little trepidation on my part with that, right? So this prosperity gospel, though, is shown its face all over the planet, by the way. And it's shown its face a little bit in Nagaland. And during the conference, I kept getting questions from one of the instructors, not because he's thinking this way, but because he's heard it from his students. So he's asking me questions like, what do you think about these preachers who wave their jacket and all these people fall over and slain in the spirit and them blowing on people and all these people fall over? And what do you think about this and that? In fact, one frustrating thing to me is Christ for the Nations is more charismatic than we are. And if I were charismatic, and I that's fine, actually. I will tell you, it's not my experience. But if someone says the gift of tongues, they pray in a tongue or something, I don't understand it, I don't get it, but the Bible doesn't refute it. So I'm not going to denounce that. But if I were charismatic, I would be very frustrated by the continuing association between this health, wealth, and prosperity garbage and that very solid Orthodox believers who I disagree with a little bit. So that is frustrating to me. And so, you know, for Baptists, I know we don't like those kinds of things, but I will tell you that in emerging gospel lands, I don't think it's uncommon for that, just the way it is. So so I wasn't going to refute that, but I am going to refute this other nonsense that says, which is terrible for the charismatic groups to be associated with this health, wealth, and prosperity stuff. That's terrible, because I know solid charismatics who have renounced that gospel. So I'm teaching on making disciples, and for one day, the discipleship training is, this is hard, find people who will suffer hardship with you. Suffering is a part of discipleship 101. It was the basic doctrine of Paul to the early church in Acts. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. I spent 6 hours teaching on this, and people are asking questions. Hey, what about illness? Isn't illness go away? And I'm going from verse to verse to verse. Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall death or tribulation or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of God in Christ? And you know the answer that comes. Is it because we don't ever go through them? No, the next verse says, all day long we were like sheep led to the slaughter. And I took them to Hebrews 10, which says, and you joyfully received the plundering of your property, knowing that you had a better and abiding possession in heaven. And I took them to Hebrews 12, which says, gladly bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus outside the camp. Let's go to him. And Luke 17, where you will be taken before kings and governors and rulers. You will be persecuted. You will be killed. But not one hair of your head will perish. Or Revelation 12, 11, which they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And what? They did not love their life even unto death. So they're asking me questions. I'm saying, but here's this verse. Show me the verse in the New Testament which says no one's going to get sick. And they took me to Isaiah 53 and said, see, by his stripes we were healed. I said, it also says, surely our griefs he bore. Don't you think someone dying by the sword is still grieving? So clearly something else is going on there. Yes, he took our griefs so that eternally we will never face it. But then he said, get your cross and follow me. So Jesus didn't have any problem separating, I'm bearing your griefs and follow me with your cross. He had no problem with that because he's saying, I'm banishing those griefs forever in eternity, which is why in heaven it starts, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no longer any death, any pain, any sorrow, all sickness and disease will be banished. But it says that then, after the resurrection, that's when it's banished. So I'm just verse after verse, I'm going through this. And what about this? And they can't refute it because I'm using the Bible. We took a projector. I left it there because what I found, well, I was going to leave it there anyway, but what I found was since they teach in English, but it's their third language, okay, they have their tribal language, either speaking Nepal or speaking Sumi or one of these other tribal languages. And then they speak Nagamis, which is kind of a Hindu language for trade. But then they have to learn English because all the theological material is in English. Plus, they're from all these different tribes. They could never teach that way. There's like 40 languages in the room. Some of the smartest people you ever meet, by the way, is in that part of the world. These individuals can speak in so many different languages and cultures without any trouble. And show up in Nepal. Some guy from India can show up in Nepal. Fine. Show up in Naga. Fine. No problem. This is some of the smartest minds. I show up in Mexico, and I'm like, Ruben, help me. I don't know what they're saying. I'm in German right now. Some guy speaks something to me in German right now. I have the slightest idea what they're saying. So I'm just telling you, some of the smartest people you will ever meet. So we're having this discussion, and I'm pointing word by word on these verses, right? Take up your cross. You know these verses. And they're asking questions. They're asking questions. Okay, so that night, they had a guest speaker, and Keto Shea knew him vaguely, not real well, but he's considered the emerging evangelist in Nagaland today. And he is better looking than me, younger, more charismatic, far more entertaining. So I have four strikes against me going into this, okay? Now, generally, his message was okay, other than very bad hermeneutics in a few places, but his message about prayer was important. And at one point he says, look, you're learning all this Bible stuff, and he points to the whiteboard that I've been writing on day after day to explain biblical doctrine. He says, you can learn all this stuff, but if you don't have prayer in your life, you don't need this stuff, you just need to pray. And I'm like, well, the Bible says you need all that stuff, so you better listen to the Word of God, which says before you can pray, you better know who you're praying to. So you got to know all those things, but that was okay, I let that go. But then he says this, he goes, and if you pray like that, people will throw money at you. They'll give you land, they'll give you cars. So now it's just a two-sentence statement, and then he moved on. So Keto Shea went to drive me back to the house where I was staying, and he says, so what'd you think? Because he knows I just spent the, and I, this is what I said. I said, they're going to have to determine today which one of us is telling the truth. And the problem is, he's smarter, better looking, younger, and more charismatic. And Keto Shea says, yes, but you took the word of God verse by verse throughout the Bible and said, look right here, look right here. The word of God always wins. So Keto Shea is like, he's in a tough position there, because here's this guest speaker and not wanting to be rude in that regard. So the next day is the commissioning service. They had three students who graduated midterm. Most of them graduate in May, but three graduate midterm. We were going to pray over them, have a commissioning service. So I got the last word. I got the last word. Now, I didn't say anything to reference to what he said, but in the commissioning service, go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. And in that time, I had the opportunity to remind them once again that this gospel message is a hard, hard message. So I want you to know that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is everywhere in the world today, and America is the primary exporter of it. And for that, I'm heartbroken. In 1872, American Baptists sent a faithful family into Nagaland and transformed the country by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Now in 2010, American televangelists with nothing but a false gospel are polluting those precious saints, just like they are in America and Africa and other parts of Asia. Here's what 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and you might be surprised, but this was the verse I shared with them during the commissioning service. It wasn't originally on my list, but I added it, okay? By the way, I'm going late, but in Sumi, you go 2 hours, okay? You preach for 2 hours. So just be glad this isn't a Sumi church. We're almost done. All right. There will also be false teachers among you. Among you, hear that? Within the church, people claiming they're followers of Christ, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And that's what's taking place around the world. You got individuals from different cultures, and they hear that gospel? I don't blame them for saying, I don't want your idolatry. Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are smarter than that. They know a forked tongue when they hear it, not adulterating the word of God. That does not help our cause. And preaching it to the poorest of the poor in the world, who 5 years later are going to go, hey, this health and wealth gospel stuff doesn't work. What are they going to do? They're going to walk away because they were never saved, because it wasn't the gospel they were believing in. It was the magic genie to give them money. It doesn't work because Christ is not glorified in it. But read this. It says, and because of them, the way will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That sounds like the modern televangelists. There's a station in Nagaland that runs 24/7, like it does here in America, with this false gospel. And it's heartbreaking. And it's the reason I want to go back to Nagaland and Nepal and maybe even Karnataka in southern India, where there's 80 churches there, to teach these basic truths. Now, application for me and you, because you might say, well, I don't hold any of those doctrines. As believers, at times, these things seep into our own thinking, where we say, we do some work at church or a financial gift we give, and we say, aren't I good? That's legalism. Or, secondly, we just prior to committing some sin, we say, well, God will forgive me anyway. That's antinomianism. Or thirdly, we say, before speaking up about salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, we say, well, who am I to be telling them that? Glad Jesus didn't take that approach. And fourthly, we may think, just as we're going through some trial or difficulty, God must be mad at me. That's prosperity gospel. And it's incompatible with the Bible. There is a true gospel that saves sinners by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and transforms their life. And for him, they will give their very lives for the sake of that gospel. And for that gospel, will go to the ends of the earth so that all may hear. And in their mouth is a sweetness of the word of God and a grace in their heart and speech and life that models the humble Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke universes into existence and yet died on a cross. and says, come follow me. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. It anchors our feeble souls to your eternal perspective and glory. I pray you would protect us from false doctrines that emerge either from teachers or sometimes within our own heads where we think incorrectly about you and your work. So, Lord, I pray this day for my brothers and sisters here and for those in Nagaland and all over the world that we would know you and the truth of your word, not in arrogance, but in humility, graciously and gently appealing to the world that you would by grace save them through your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who haven't yet heard, with the privilege to share with them about this grace in Christ, I pray you would transform cultures this way, including our very own, within our homes, our church, our schools, our country, so that the whole world would know that our God is great. But Lord, we pray this not for greater treasure here, but for greater obedience here and for eternal, everlasting joy and treasure that is ours in Christ by denying ourselves and following him. So Lord, protect us from false prophets. Protect my tongue from false statements. And if anything I've said here this morning has been false, Lord, I pray the saints today would jettison it from their minds and their hearts, and that you would provide protection over us in this regard. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and the Savior of all peoples, amen.